Oh, well, thank you for your good singing. It's a blessing to see all of you out here this morning. It's actually great to see. I can see everybody. Usually when we're outdoors, everyone is kind of tucked over in the shade under the trees there in what we call Galilee. So it's great to see so many of you out here this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, so all this week I've been continuing to reflect on the resurrection that we celebrated last Sunday, which was Easter Sunday. And really throughout that week, as we had a Good Friday service and enjoyed a time of coming together and thinking about the death of Christ on the cross on our behalf. And then 2 days later on Sunday, as we gathered to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, and been thinking about those truths and those blessings. And I want us this morning to continue to reflect on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because even though Easter is past, really, the resurrection is what we celebrate every Sunday. We rejoice and we live in the light of the resurrection of Christ. But as we think about reflecting on the resurrection of Christ, there's really three different ways that we can reflect on the resurrection. And those are kind of comprised in three different questions. When we think about the resurrection of Christ, there are three different questions that we can pose. As we reflect on that, we can ask what, we can ask so what, and we can ask now what. And in the events of the last week with Good Friday and with the Sunday morning service on Easter, we really covered two of those questions, the what. The question of what is really a question that looks back into the past. It asks about information. What happened? And Pastor Brent, as we came together both on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday, he reflected with us on the what. What happened on Good Friday on the cross? What happened on Easter Sunday when Christ rose from the dead? But he didn't just stay in the what. He didn't just stay in the information part. He also answered the question, so what? What are the implications for us? What does the resurrection of Christ mean for us? What does the death of Christ mean for us? Pastor Brent opened up the scripture and showed us that because Christ died, we no longer have to face the penalty for our sin because he died in our place. And because Christ rose, we also can experience the joy of new life in him. But this morning, I want us to focus on the third question, and that is the question, now what? So whereas the question, what, looks in the past and looks for information, and so what looks in the present and looks at the implication, the question, now what, looks toward the future and asks about the ramifications. What are we to do in light of the death and resurrection of Christ? Because, see, as believers in Jesus, it's not enough for us to simply understand the facts about Christ's death and resurrection, or to understand that if we are in him, we have no more fear of judgment, but we have been given new life in Christ. There are specific ramifications. There are things that we should be doing, ways that we should be thinking and speaking and acting and living in light of the resurrection. And so that's what we want to consider this morning. Christ is risen, now what? So as you have your Bibles open, I want to read from 2 Corinthians. We're going to read from chapter 5, verse 11, down through the end of the chapter in verse 21. Because as Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians throughout the letter that we know as 2 Corinthians, Paul is explaining and extrapolating his ministry in light of the resurrection and how all believers should live in light of that. So let's go ahead and read this passage together this morning, and then we're going to look at 4 points that Paul brings out of this passage. And if you have a bulletin, in that bulletin you'll find a handout, a kind of a sermon outline that will help you follow along. So follow with me as I read 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to start reading in verse 11. Paul writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now this morning, as we consider this passage, I want us to see that there are 4 points, really 4 things that Paul prescribes for us in this passage here in 2 Corinthians that answer this question of now what? As we think about the resurrection and we think about the ramifications for us, both now and in the future, there are 4 things that this passage prescribes, and I'm going to step over here and grab these notes at the windstall. The first thing that we are going to see is our mandate. We have been given a mandate by God. Secondly, we're going to look at our ministry. Thirdly, our methods. And finally, our motivation. And we're going to start really jumping off in this passage that we just read, but then looking both before and following in the text to see how Paul develops these truths. So let's look first at our mandate. Starting in verses 14 and 15, we see this very clearly. The mandate that we have for those of us who would claim to be in Christ, for those of us who, as Pastor Brent spoke of last week on Easter Sunday, that we have come to Christ, we have responded to Christ in the proper way, we have been given a mandate, and we see this very clearly in verse 15, when it talks about the reason why Christ died. It says in verse 15 that Christ died for all, and look at this very carefully, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. This is our mandate as believers, as those who are in Christ, who rejoice and celebrate in the resurrection, our mandate is that we are to live for Christ and not for ourselves. And we do this very simply because, as Paul had already told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 7, we live for Christ because we do not belong to ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul says that we are not our own because we have been bought with a price. And he follows that by saying, therefore, glorify God in your body. So as believers in Jesus Christ, the first thing that we need to see as we think of the resurrection and we think of now what, how does this influence me to live, is that we are to live for Christ and not ourselves. Now you might ask the question, well, how do we do this? And Paul continues in verses 16 and 17 to tell us that in order to live for Christ and not for ourselves, we have to have a total change in perspective. You see, the message of the world will tell us to follow our hearts, to do what brings us joy and happiness and what pleases us. But Paul says, as believers, we have to have a change in perspective in the way that we think. Look at what he says in verses 16. He says, so from now on, we regard no one, or we could even say nothing, from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. So Paul is setting up this hinge point, looking at the past and what we used to do, how we used to think, how we used to see the world before Christ. And then that hinge point is the point where we have come to believe in Christ, to accept the gospel, to respond and say, yes, I want to be in Christ. And from that point, everything changes. Paul says, even though we once thought a certain way, we don't think that way any longer. And he will play off that once and no longer against themselves. And Scripture is clear on this. Jesus himself taught this. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Jesus lays out the kingdom values, the values of the kingdom of God and those who would belong to it. And as we read that passage, we see that God's kingdom values are not normal from a worldly perspective. Statements like, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are the values of the kingdom of God, but they're radical and upside down in nature compared to the values of our world and of our culture. And so in Christ, we don't look at things or at people merely from a human perspective. Because a true understanding of who Jesus is changes our perspective. And that's what Paul says in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. Or some version will say, all things have become new. Being in Christ is not simply just a position. It is a radical transformation of how I think and act. Being in Christ should make a wholesale change in who we are. Paul says the old is gone. Now that doesn't mean that we will not wrestle continually against the old nature and the old way of thinking. Sin is continually present with us as long as we are in these bodies. But yet in our minds and in our hearts, Christ is making a new creation within us. And that should imply this new way of thinking and looking at life. a mandate to live for Christ. But not only are we given this mandate that tells us that we should live for Christ, but Paul continues by telling us what living for Christ looks like, and he terms it as a ministry. Look at what he says in verse 18 and down to 21. He says, "All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." So we not only have a mandate that is to live for Christ and not for ourselves, but we have been given a ministry. We have been given a job to do. And what's important for us to see about this job, this ministry that we have been given, is that God is the originator of this ministry. This is not a clever human invention. This is not something that a church council or church fathers came together and said, "Hey, we think this would be a good idea for us as believers to do." No, this comes from us direct. This comes to us directly from God, which Paul says at the beginning of verse 18. All this is from God. Our being in Christ, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, the life that we have is all from God. As well as is this new mindset, this new way of looking at life, and this new ministry that we have. It comes from God because first God reconciled us to himself. We were once estranged from him by our sin that separated us from God, and God reconciled us to himself. Paul makes that clear how that happened in verse 21, that God made him who had no sin. That's Jesus. God made him to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is that great transaction where Christ takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. But we don't simply revel in that position. God says, now you who are in that position, who have given the weight of your sin to Christ and received his righteousness, we have also now been given a task. Paul calls it the ministry of reconciliation. In the second part of verse 19, he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. So God is the originator of this ministry, and we then become God's spokesman or God's mouthpiece. Paul uses the term here in verse 20, we are therefore ambassadors for Christ. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is an official representation of a ruler. Someone who speaks on behalf of a king or a president or a leader of a nation as though that leader were there himself. When an ambassador speaks, he speaks with the very authority of the leader of that nation. And he has that presence. He communicates, as it were, the very words of the leader. And so God has tasked us to be his representatives, to be his ambassadors. He wants to speak through us, because Christ is no longer present with us. As Pastor Brett has been walking us through the Gospel of John and the discourse that Christ gave before his death and his resurrection. And Jesus told the disciples, "I am going away, but I will send another one." He would send his Spirit, a comforter, who would be with us and who would teach us, Jesus said, all things. So we not only have a mandate to live for Christ and not for ourselves, but we have this ministry through which we are to be God's spokesman. We are to speak on behalf of God. And what is it that we're supposed to speak? Well, Paul again makes this clear in the second half of verse 20. He says, as though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We who ourselves were reconciled to God are now tasked with the charge of sharing God's message of reconciliation with others. This is our ministry. But Paul doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just stop with saying, okay, here's the mandate, here's what you're supposed to do, and the ministry is go and share God's message of reconciliation with the world, and the rest of it, you can figure out on your own. No, it goes beyond that, and now Paul speaks in this same passage as he writes to the Corinthians. He speaks about the methods that we are to use. Because if we are speaking on behalf of God, it only stands to reason that we must speak God's words and we must speak them in God's way. As messengers of God, we cannot just speak our own words. And we can't just speak or act in our own ways. So Paul speaks to the methods that we are to use as we live out our mandate and the ministry that God has given us. Look with me a little bit earlier in chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. This is part of the passage that Pastor Ben read just a little bit earlier. And look at what Paul says in regards to the methods by which we carry out the ministry that God has given us. In verse 1, he says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have denounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So the fact that we are acting on behalf of God, speaking on behalf of God, implies that we are speaking His words in His ways. Paul says we don't use deception. We don't distort the word of God. We're not taking God's message and twisting it or using human tactics, rhetorical tactics, to manipulate people. We speak the truth clearly and we speak the truth plainly so that it can be heard. And we speak the truth of God not with deception or distortion, because that would be against the very character of God. And the fact that we are God's ambassadors and we speak and we act on His behalf implies that we speak and we act in a way that reflects His character. Paul says here in the verse that we just read, chapter 4 and verse 2, at the end he says, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now, a bit later in the book, he's going to say the same thing again. Look at us, look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verses 3 and 4. Paul says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. In other words, by the way that we live and by the way that we speak, we should be demonstrating to others that we are connected with God. We reflect His character. And look at how Paul says this is to take place. Let's continue reading in verse 4. He says, rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. And as we look at this section, we ask ourselves a question, well, how do we actually demonstrate that we are servants of God? And I think as we look at these verses in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 3 through 10, we can see four things that demonstrate that we are serving God and not serving ourselves. First one comes in verse 3 when Paul says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. I think by that we can see that our focus is not on our rights. When Paul says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path, he used that same word, that same phrase of a stumbling block earlier when he wrote to the Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 and 10, Paul talked about how we live as believers in Christ, even with practices that some might find questionable. Look with me, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. You can keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians because we'll be back here. But Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. He says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. If you look down in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take along a believing wife with us, as do the others apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Then down in verse 12, he says, if others have this right of support, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. You see, Paul, as he exercised this ministry, flowing out of the mandate to live for Christ and not for himself, he said, you know what? My focus isn't going to be on my rights. And in our day and age, that can be hard for us. Because one of the very founding documents of our country and of our society is a bill known as the Bill of Rights. And we cling to these and say, yes, we have the right to do these things. But Paul said, you know what? Yes, I have rights. But I will lay aside any of those rights if it means the gospel is to be advanced. So when we think about the methods that we use to fulfill our ministry as servants of Christ, our focus should not be, first of all, on our rights. But also, as we look back in 2 Corinthians and in verses 4 and 5, we see that our focus also should not be on our circumstances. Paul talks in verses 4 and 5 about endurance in troubles and hardships and distresses and beatings and imprisonments and riots and hard work and sleepless night and hunger. None of these things, Paul says, should keep us from serving Christ. And we have all faced many difficulties in one degree or another. And at various times in our lives, we face difficulties and we face challenges. And sometimes as we face these difficulties and challenges, the enemy wants to use those to turn us away from God. To turn our backs on the mandate that we have to live for Christ rather than ourselves. And we might be tempted to say, boy, if the Christian life is like this, maybe I missed something along the way. And the author of the book of Hebrews addressed this very same question, because the believers in the early church were facing these persecutions and the same kind of difficulties that Paul was talking about. And they were tempted to stop following Christ and to return back into Judaism. And the author of the book of Hebrews wrote a letter to encourage them. No, don't give up, because Christ is better. He's superior to angels and to Moses and to the law and to the priesthood and to all these things that you're tempted to return to. And in our day and age, we need to be reminded that Christ is superior to entertainment and to pleasure, to leisure and comfort. All of these things that might tempt us to not fulfill the ministry that God has given us. So we don't focus on our rights. We don't focus on our circumstances. And as we continue in 2 Corinthians 6 in verses 8 through 10, we don't focus on people's perceptions of us. It's very ironic when you read through verses 8 through 10, the way that Paul contrasts the truth that he knows about the believers with how they were perceived by the world around them. He says at the end of verse 8, we are genuine, but yet we're regarded as fake. We're regarded as imposters. Verse 9, we are known, but yet it is as though we are unknown. We are dying, but yet we keep living. We are beaten, but we're not destroyed, we're not killed. We are sorrowful, and yet always rejoicing. We're poor, yet making many rich. We're regarded as having nothing, and yet possessing everything. And the truth is, as we live as believers in Jesus Christ, and we are living out the mandate that God has given us and the ministry that God has given us, people who are not in Christ are going to misunderstand us. And there are going to be persecutions. There are going to be ridicule and misunderstandings that will come our way. But yet, we must continue to fulfill the ministry that God has given us with the methods that He has given us as well. And we've talked about how our focus shouldn't be on our rights or our circumstances or on people's perception of us, but instead our focus should be on reflecting Christ's character. Look back in chapter 6 at verses 6 and 7. In purity, understanding, patience, and kindness. In the Holy Spirit, or a spirit of holiness and sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God. These are things that can only come from God Himself and from the Spirit of God working in us. Which is why we must be reliant and dependent on the Holy Spirit if we are to speak and act on behalf of God. Now, at this point, you might be asking the question, well, why would we do all this? What is our motivation? What drives us? Well, we saw that back in chapter 5 and in verse 14, the verses that we're really focusing and highlighting. on this morning. In verse 14 it says, for Christ's love compels us or controls us. The love of Christ that we have experienced is what compels us. But it's not just a past experience. Yes, when we reflect on the death and the resurrection of Christ, that is an expression of His love for us. But God's love for us did not stop at the death and the resurrection of Christ. There is even more to come. So look back a little bit earlier in chapter 5. And in verses 1 through 10, Paul is going to give the Corinthians, and by extension us, a motivation of unseen realities that are awaiting us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at the beginning of the chapter, Paul writes this, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Speaking here of our physical bodies. And he says, meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. One of the motivations that drives us to live and to fulfill the mandate God has given us is an understanding that we have a future and an eternal dwelling with God one day. And as we look ahead to that future and to that eternal dwelling, Paul says, we groan, we have this desire. The desire to be with Christ, to inhabit that heavenly body, that heavenly dwelling that God has prepared for us. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You say, how could death be gain? Because it brings us into the presence of Christ. And just this past week, we had one of our dear brothers in our church who passed into that eternal reward, who saw the Lord, who gave up this earthly tent to inhabit the heavenly dwelling. And so we must live in light of that. And Paul also says that not just in light of the fact that we will have an eternal dwelling, but there will be an eternal day of reckoning. Look at what he says, starting in verse 9 of chapter 5. He says, so we make it our goal to please Him, being Christ, whether we are at home in our earthly body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. As believers in Christ, not only do we have the hope of a future dwelling, a future home with Christ, but we also have the prospect of a day of reckoning where we will stand before Christ, not in terms of judgment as to whether or not we will receive that eternal home. That has already been settled because we're in Christ. But Paul says here that we are going to give an account before Christ for the things that we have done in our bodies. And knowing that truth and that fact should motivate us in this life, in the here and now. I am going to give an account to Christ for what I did today. And therefore, today I want to live for Christ and not for myself, so that when I stand before Him to give an account, I can say, I lived my life for You. And our desire is to hear from God that well done, good and faithful servant. But Paul also says that we live, or we should live, in light of the promise of a close an intimate, a personal relationship with God. Look again with me in 2 Corinthians, back in chapter 6. In the middle of that verse, Paul says, talking about us being the temple of the living God, he says, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, and he gives another quote from the Old Testament, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And, verse 18, another quotation, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then look at how Paul brings it to a conclusion in chapter 7 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear brothers, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and the spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. This should be what motivates us as believers in Christ. The future unseen realities and the reality of even now in this present moment, a living and intimate relationship with God. And so Paul calls us to step away from, to separate ourselves from, purify ourselves from everything that would contaminate us, everything that does not reflect Christ's character, and to perfect or to flesh out, to bring holiness to completion. This is what Paul said to the Philippians when he said, in Philippians 1 and verse 6, he said that God is at work in them. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. And later in Philippians, Paul said to the believers that God is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God creates the desires in us and then fulfills them as we live for him. And so we work together with the Spirit of God. It's not us who perfects the holiness. It's the Spirit of God who is in us, working in us to bring that salvation to completion. Which is why Paul said to the Philippians to flesh out your salvation with fear and trembling. Brothers and sisters, this morning, this is how we should be thinking in light of the resurrection. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ did not simply pave the way for us to go to heaven one day, although it did exactly that. Christ took our sin and gave us his righteousness. But when we think of the resurrection, we have to carry on to the question, now what? And Scripture, in 2 Corinthians, Paul makes it clear that we have a mandate from God to live for Christ and not for ourselves. We have a ministry from God of reconciling people to him. And even the methods of that ministry are prescribed for us, in that we don't focus on our rights, our circumstances, or the perceptions of others, but we focus on reflecting the character of God. And the motivation is that there are unseen realities that we must live in light of. Our current relationship with God and our future dwelling and the future day of reckoning. So as we consider the death and the resurrection of Christ in this light, not just looking at the what or the so what, but looking at the now what. May God use His Spirit to take His Word and make it live in our hearts so that we might live our lives in a way that pleases Him and brings Him glory. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. I'm going to invite the music team to come as we pray, and they're going to lead us in a final song. Lord, as we have gathered together this morning, we want to continue to remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First, because we are forgetful people. And it can be easy to gather on a Sunday and to sing and to rejoice. And then Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, we can be drawn away by other things and other cares and other pursuits. So, Father, I pray that You would help us to continue to reflect on the death and the resurrection of Christ, understanding not just what happened and what it means or provides for us, but how we are to live this day and this week in light of that. Father, may You use Paul's words to the Corinthians to sharpen our focus and to strengthen our hearts and our resolve. Help us to live out the truths of this text, to live out the mandate and the ministry that You have given us in Your ways and for Your glory. And we pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.